assembling the tabernacle.
The reason we have a slide that says Exodus 40 for a subject that says assembling the tabernacle is that Exodus 40 is where this occasion is found. And we're going to be dealing with the particulars of how the tabernacle was established and the circumstances of the time in which it was established, and look for spiritual lessons in the whole arrangement. Now, when you look at the five books of Moses generally, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you find quite a difference in the time scope that is involved in each one of these. Genesis takes you through about 2,513 years. Now, that's not exactly precise, because that takes you up to the point of the Exodus itself. And actually, Genesis takes you up through Joseph. So I'm fudging a little bit here. But I wanted to make the point that Exodus, from the Exodus forward, in the account that the book we call Exodus narrates, takes in its scope the activities of one single year. Because when they actually assembled the tabernacle in the last chapter of the book of Exodus, this is 1 year almost from the time that they left Egypt. And then Leviticus, surprisingly, is the testimony of a single month. And Numbers takes up a period of 39 years of their wandering. And Deuteronomy is actually at the end of the 40 years, with Moses in review, addressing and exhorting the Israelites about what God has led them in and exhorting them for the future. So we're going to be dealing with the end of the 1 year from the Exodus and into Leviticus somewhat. Now in Exodus 40, verse 2, we have the date at which the tabernacle was actually erected. And it's meaningful to us that it's a brand new year. And I think the fact that it was a brand new year when the Exodus was constructed is telling us spiritually that this is representing a brand new age in the divine plan. And that would be, in this case, the gospel age. Now, I think you know the general distinction between the tabernacle and Solomon's temple that came some centuries later. The tabernacle represents the plan of God as it would proceed during the gospel age of sacrifice. And the glorious temple would represent the plan of God as it proceeds during the millennial reign of Christ in great glory and honor. So the fact that it was at a brand new year, in fact, the first day of a new year, is meaningful. Now here it is, Exodus 40, verse 1 and 2. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month, shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. Now, when the Israelites came into the wilderness, they on the third month, they arrived at Mount Sinai. And from Mount Sinai forward, there were two occasions of Moses going into the mountain for 40 days. So that takes you another, getting on close for some extra activities to 3 months more. So you're about halfway into the year before they actually begin to fashion the implements of the tabernacle. So it took months. It took maybe half a year or possibly a little more to actually construct them all. And if you flip your page back from Exodus 40 to Exodus 39, at verse 33 it says, they brought the tabernacle unto Moses, the tent, all his furniture, his tashes, his boards and bars and pillars and sockets, and all the coverings, and it goes on to enumerate all the pieces. And they showed Moses everything they had done. Now, this is before they actually put it all together. They've got all the pieces made for it. And then in verse 43 of chapter 39, it says, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as Jehovah had commanded. Even so had they done it, as, and Moses blessed them. But they're not yet putting it up together. So what the next verse tells you is the Lord now says to Moses, now that everything looks like it's going to be good, now we're going to wait until the first day of the next year comes, and then you will put it together. So it wasn't just that they happened to be ready by that time. It's that the Lord had a point in waiting until that time would come. the first day of the new year. Now, when you go back to Genesis, Genesis 8:13, you'll find that there's another New Year's Day reference there. And that also is meaningful. It says that after the experience of the flood, now that experience, by the way, that water that swept away the old world, represents for us the curse that is upon the world of mankind. Now, we know that because in Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, that that whole flood experience and the fact that some were saved in the ark represents our salvation by baptism. You remember, they get in the ark, but there's water all around them and even overhead, because there's clouds overhead. They're inundated in water, and so that's a picture of Christian baptism. So as they proceed through this experience, finally they come aground. And that represents the end of the Christian age, because the beginning of the flood is when you get into the ark. By the end of the Christian age, 5 months later, picturing the age of the new creation, you come aground to the end of the age. But you look out and you still see water everywhere. The curse is still out there. So they wait another 74 days, and they see the top of the mountains out there in the distance. And that takes you to something about Israel being reestablished as a nation. The first tangible sign you see that maybe better times are coming. But they had to wait more time until the first day of the first month of a brand new year. And then they looked out and the ground was dry. The curse was removed. And that pictures the millennial kingdom when finally the curse will be removed. And the point here is that the next stage of blessing for the world is also represented as beginning on the first day of the first month of a brand new year. And so here in the tabernacle, in the gospel age, we have the same thing, the first day of a brand new year. Now, this was the second period of 40 in Moses' life. And you remember that Moses lived 120 years and that they're not randomly, you know, divided his various experiences. They're precisely 40 years as a shepherd in the wilderness, 40 years as a leader, 40 years training, 40 years as a shepherd leading in the wilderness, and then 40 years as a great deliverer. And I think those 40 represent three ages for us. It represents the Jewish age of training, and then the gospel age in which our Lord Jesus is a great shepherd for us, and then the millennial age in which he's going to be a great deliverer. So we're now into the second period antitypically, the picture of the gospel age. In chapter 19, verse 1 of Exodus, this is when they actually come to Mount Sinai. And they're going to establish the principles of the law. And at Mount Sinai, it's very interesting to us that the Jews revere the date at which they came to Mount Sinai, and then a few days later, when Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law, they say that that is the day that we know as later as the day of Pentecost. Now, the Jewish law hadn't been yet given, so they didn't have a 50th day to mark at that time. But today, if you look at Jewish rabbinical teaching, they will say the 50th day, what we call Pentecost, well, that's a Greek word, marks the time when Moses got the law up in Mount Sinai. Now, if you go through Exodus 19 and you try to mark those days, it won't be as readily apparent as you might think. But day one, on the third day of the month, of the third month of the year, they arrived at Mount Sinai. That's what Exodus 19 says. Day two, Moses ascended the mount. Day three, Moses assembled the elders. Day four, explained to them that God's proposition to make of them a peculiar people. Day four, Moses gave the reply to God. And then God said, prepare against the third day, which would be that day was one, day five is six, and day two. Day six would be the third day, and that would be therefore the sixth of Sivan, which every year today on the Jewish calendar is Pentecost. And our point here is that coming to Mount Sinai in preparation for the tabernacle, that also is a picture of the beginning of the gospel age, just as Pentecost was the beginning of the gospel age for us. Now, on this occasion, excuse me, let's go back just a little bit. On this occasion, while they had come to Mount Sinai, God gave the proposition to them in Exodus 19, that if you are going to accept the proposition of being a covenant people, you will be a peculiar people above all nations, and I'm going to make you a king, a kingdom of priests. Now here it is in Exodus 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall you be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now you know where those words come up later. This is where Peter says that we are a peculiar people, and we are a people that have been prepared for by God to be not only a peculiar or special treasure, but also to be a kingdom of priests. And as a matter of fact, we're going to join Jesus as priests during the millennial age, and we're going to join him as reigning kings as well. During this age, we are a peculiar people who show forth the praises of him who has called us out of his darkness into his marvelous light. But in the next age, we will have regal authority and priestly service. So the calling of the Israelites to this honor again pictures the gospel age calling of the saints to that kind of honor. Now, as they left the Red Sea experience, and they journeyed toward Mount Sinai, you remember that one of the early experiences is that they came to a place called Marah, where there were bitter waters. And you remember how that was problem was solved, and how they cured the waters? They did it by throwing in a tree into the waters. And the waters were bitter, they were salty, and the tree evidently absorbed the salt out of the water in some way, I think miraculously in this case. And I think this represents that the death of Christ, represented by that tree on which he died on Calvary, when that was put into the mix, it drew out the death curse of the law and allowed the Jews to have life-giving water. And so this also is something that happened at the beginning of the gospel age. Next, they went on in Exodus 15:27 to a place called Elim, where there were 12 wells of water, and there were 70 palm trees. And this also is a picture of the beginning of the gospel age. The 12 wells of water would represent the 12 apostles, whose teachings provide the water of truth and life for the gospel age church. And the 70 palms, you remember, there were 70 disciples that were sent out to minister and to speak concerning the opening of the Christian way. And then, when they got into the wilderness of Sin, God gave them the manna in the wilderness, and that manna represents our spiritual nourishment. That's our spiritual heavenly manna during the gospel age. And finally, at Rephidim, there was a rock that was smitten to produce the rivers of water. And you know that rock represents our Lord Jesus. That's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. That rock that cared for them was Christ. And so by smiting the rock, it's a picture of the fact that Jesus had to first die and then issue forth the rivers of life that have blessed us during the gospel age. Now, you know that rock experience was replicated at a different rock, different location, later at the end of the 40 years of their wilderness experience. You'll find that in the book of Numbers, chapter 20. And there, Moses struck the rock again. Now, he wasn't supposed to smite it, because in this case, he was told, just speak to the rock, and it will give forth water again. And the point of that is, of course, that there's another age of redemption in God's plan, at which the river of life will be issued out for another purpose, for the millennial age. And this time, Christ doesn't need to die again. This time, you merely need to speak to the rock, and it will issue forth those waters. But we're at the first occasion. We're at the first time, the beginning of the gospel age. Now, when you go into the furnishings of the tabernacle, we're going to see those furnishings itemized as we go into Exodus, the 40th chapter. And in Exodus 40, we're going to have this chapter broken into two parts. The first part, in verses 1 through verse 15, is going to be God itemizing to Moses what they're going to do when the first day of the next new year arrives. And he's going to list all the different components of the tabernacle. We're going to go through those and find some spiritual benefits to them, spiritual lessons there. And then, starting with verse 15 and 16 and forward, then Moses is actually going to do what he was told to do. Because by the time you get to verse 17, it says, it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was reared. And so Moses did this and that and the other thing. So we're first given the instructions about what's going to happen, and then we're given the account of what Moses actually did to actually fulfill those. So when we start going through these various items, we start with verse 3, after you're going to set up the tabernacle. Thou shalt put in the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with a veil. Thou shalt bring in the table and set in order the things that are on the table. Thou shalt bring in the candlestick and the light the lamps thereof. You'll set up the altar of gold for the incense offering. Thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering at the door of the tabernacle. Then you'll set up the laver, and then you're going to hang up the court hangings and define the court. And then you'll take the anointing oil and anointing everything that's involved. Verse 10, you shall anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all the vessels and sanctify the altar and the laver. And then you're going to bring Aaron and his sons, and you're going to dress them in their priestly garbs. And then you're going to anoint Aaron and his sons and get everything ready, and the priesthood is going to be consecrated. So that's what you're going to do when the first day of the new year arrives. So now in verse 16 it says, thus did Moses according to all the Lord commanded, so he did. Yes, ultimately he did, but not yet. That's merely a summary account that Moses was going to faithfully do what he was instructed to do. But the account of actually doing that follows verse 16. When the first day of the next year came, then Moses reared up the tabernacle, put all these implements together, and proceeded on the instructions the way he was supposed to do them. So what we've got here in a series of slides now is the tabernacle that Moses is going to put together. Now, you may recognize that the tabernacle was made of four coverings, that is, over the boards that actually formed the foundation or structure of the building. First, there was a linen curtain. Now, I would have drawn that in white, but the linen was embroidered with colored threads. Yeah, the way it was embroidered here, it looks, it's almost not white anymore. But it was actually a white linen curtain with embroidered threads. And that was actually referred to as the tabernacle itself. Now, we refer to the word the tabernacle all the time. But when I was young, I thought of the tabernacle mostly as the wooden structure and the boards that supported everything. But technically, when you get into the analysis of things, in Exodus chapter 25, where it talks about making these curtains, that linen curtain is actually referred to as the tabernacle itself. Now, what comes next is a goat hair curtain that is technically referred to as the tent. And these two words in the Hebrew are used very distinctly. The tabernacle is the linen curtain. The tent is the goat hair covering that immediately goes over the linen curtain. Now, this diagram is not quite precise in another regard. You see here these cords, and there are pins that these cords would be attached to. Actually, that linen curtain and that goat hair curtain that went right over the linen are actually, like these other coverings, extended over the pins and the cords. If you didn't have that, if they were not out this way over the pins and cords, then by the time you got to this linen covering in the back of the tabernacle, that linen covering would actually be draped right on the ground. Now, you can envision this a little bit if you think about making up a bed at home. And you have in a bedspread, usually quite long, and it doesn't come down to the floor, maybe on the sides, but if you go to the corners, it will drape on the ground. So unless you have this extended on cords, you're going to have a very dirty linen covering, and even a very dirty goat hair covering. So this diagram is not quite precise. Now, maybe you hadn't thought about them being extended out. I hadn't for many years, and I know exactly when it came to my attention. It was at a convention in Somar. The speaker was Brother Frank Chaloux, and he re-talked about the cords and the pins of the tabernacle. Now, that was brand new to me. I didn't know about that. I perhaps should have. But I asked him later, and he showed me the text. It's in Exodus, I believe, 35, 21, somewhere. I've got it in my notes, but not here in my head. But it's very specific, three verses in Exodus that talk about the pins and the cords, and these things go over the cords that are extended out. Now, there were times when Moses told Aaron and his sons that they were to eat some of the sacred offerings, and they were to eat them in the tabernacle. Now, that actually doesn't mean that they went in here where the sacred implements were and used it as a dining hall. That's not the point. And sometimes it says they went into the tabernacle and they changed their clothes. That's not actually in here. It's actually here in this covering. And you'll find that this little area where it's extended out on the cords provides an area to go inside. You're still under the tabernacle because you're under the linen covering. And you'll find that in Solomon's temple, to kind of coordinate, you know, a superior version of that, you have around the temple all these chambers that are constructed on the outside of the temple. And those chambers are used for eating and for changing exactly the kind of things that the priest here would use for this little, you know, area under the linen curtain to accomplish. Now, these four coverings are very meaningful. They mean something about the gospel age redemption of the church during our present time. Pardon me. The linen covering is in two pieces. You have five strips of linen and then another five strips joined together. And then that makes two main parts to this covering. And you join them with golden tashes. And those golden tashes hit right over the divide between the holy and the most holy. Now remember, that is the tabernacle. Now, when you look at the word in the Hebrew for tabernacle, it is the word mishkan, and it means a dwelling place. A dwelling place is where God is going to dwell. Now, you know, when you go into the New Testament, you find out in Corinthians that Paul says, know you not, and he's using a different metaphor, he's going to use a temple here, that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells within you. Well, that's the same concept here. This linen curtain represents the new creation. Five is the number for the new creation. And the new creation comes in two basic components. There is Jesus, our Lord, and then there is the body of Christ, the saints, the members of the church that are all convened here. So those two parts are constructed with their, you know, attached together with the golden tashes, the hope of the divine nature, and that is where God dwells. Within Jesus and the church by his Spirit. Now, over that is the goat hair curtain. And that goat hair curtain comes in two pieces too. But one of them is five and one of them is six pieces. And I think that six, which shows something about sin, something about imperfection, shows us that while we are in the flesh, we are still imperfect. We have those spiritual hopes, that's the five strips, but we're still in the flesh. We're still imperfect. And what joins those two are copper tashes. Copper is appropriate because we're in the flesh and copper represents things fleshly, things earthly. That goat hair curtain reminds us that the goats are often used in sacrifice, that we're part of the sacrifice of the gospel age that is laying down our lives together with Christ. Now over that, over the goat hair curtain, which represents our flesh, justified, but imperfect, we have the ram skins dyed red, which are the covering of the redemption of the ransom for us. Now, when you look in the tabernacle offerings, you find that very frequently a burnt offering was a burnt offering of a ram. And when you think about the burnt offering in the tabernacle, when you're introduced to the burnt offering, this is in the first chapter of Leviticus, you find that the burnt offering is the only offering that you put directly on the wood. Now, the wood represents the tree on which Jesus died. Now, you remember that in the tabernacle, every day of the year, in the morning and in the afternoon, you are to have a lamb for a burnt offering. And this represents that in the divine plan, there is, after Jesus dies on that wood, on that cross, there is this everlasting offering that is always perpetually available for the redemption of the sins of those that come in humility to God, and that is the redemption in Christ. And so by using the ram here, it reminds us of that. So often the tabernacle, not the lambs, but so often the matured lamb, a ram was used for a burnt offering. Dyed red represents the ransom and the blood of atonement. And over that is the unsightly outer covering that the world sees, that we are our old flesh, that the world sees as nothing particularly attractive. So that's the construction of the tabernacle. Now we're going to go into the inwards and look at the things inside. So there's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the next thing that's presented to us. That's the first piece of furniture that is actually described as how to make it, and the first thing that's described when it comes to putting it in the tabernacle. And the Ark of the Covenant is called the Ark of the Covenant because in it was put the testimony of the law. Now, when we talk about the testimony that is put in there, this actually refers to the two tablets of the law. Now, we'll give you a scripture here, Exodus 32, verse 18, and also Exodus 25, verse 16. Now, Exodus 25, 16 says that when you do make the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, you're going to put into it the testimony that I shall give you. Now that is Exodus 25, and that's before Moses actually had the two tablets of the law. But by the time you get to Exodus 32:18, it says that God gave Moses two tablets of testimony. And that's the testimony that you're going to put into the ark. Now I think you know that normally speaking, you think of three things in the Ark of the Covenant. You think of the two tablets of the law, and you think of the golden pot of manna, and you think of Aaron's rod that budded. But by the time we get to Exodus 40, we haven't gotten that far. The Israelites have not yet received the manna, which they're going to receive in the book of Numbers. They haven't even got through Leviticus 1 month, let alone into the book of Numbers where they're going to receive the manna. So they haven't got that far. And then after that, there's going to be the inauguration of the priesthood. There's going to be the rebellion of Korah. And then there's going to be Aaron's rod that budded to show, you know, after Korah's rebellion, that no, the Levites from Aaron's line are going to be the priesthood. That's where the Aaron's rod that budded comes in. So those testimonies are going to put into the ark after that. As of the time it's constructed, there's only one thing there. And that is the two tables of the law. Now, those two tables of the law turn out to be the only thing that's in the Ark of the Covenant even later. That is, when you get to the time Solomon and his temple, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Solomon's temple, and it says the only thing in there was the two tables of the law. And I think the point of that is that the principles of God's law are effective for two ages. That is, the gospel age, where, as Paul says, we're not under the letter, but we're under the Spirit. Well, the Spirit and the principles of God's law, we are under. You remember when Jesus was asked, what is the most important commandment of the law? And he says, well, it's love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy mind, thy soul, and thy strength. And the second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Now, we often say we're not under the law. Yes, that's technically true because we're not under the details of the law. But it's very clear that we're under the spirit of the commandments that were given. And that's why Paul says, not under the letter, but under the spirit. In that sense, those two tablets represent a law and a standard that we do respect and we're under. And therefore, it is in the Ark of the Covenant during the wilderness wandering, the gospel, and it's also in the Ark of the Covenant in Solomon's temple, because when the kingdom begins, that spirit of that law is going to be incumbent upon the world and mankind as well. But the other two items in there, the golden bowl of manna, well, that represents the divine hope that you have. But the world is not going to have that hope. And therefore, that is no longer in the ark by the time Solomon's temple comes. and Aaron's rod that budded will have already budded and blossomed beyond the veil in glory, and no longer is that a prospect or hope for the future. That will have been fulfilled. However, as often as I have thought of three items in there, the tablets of the law, the bowl of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, it turns out that actually there is a fourth item in there. And that you will find in Deuteronomy 31:26, where God says to Moses, take this book of the law and put it inside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. So there was actually a fourth item, and that is the book of the law. Now, that might really, in essence, be duplicating the two tablets which contain the Ten Commandments, only in an expanded version. So I guess you could still say there are three things there. There was the law, but that law was in two parts. You had the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and then you had the book of the law that was written with all of the other ordinances and commandments that had to be included. Now, some people think that maybe that book that was put in was primarily the book of Deuteronomy that re-emphasized and repeated the entire law. Even the name Deuteronomy means the second law. That is, the second giving of the law, because after the 40 years, then Moses was repeated the entire law to the Israelites to commend them to observe it faithfully after his passing. And they put that book of the law inside the ark. So that's the Ark of the Covenant. Now we go to the next item, the Table of Showbread. Now, I like this picture because it depicts things as my mind would have thought it and considered it for a long time. But it is deficient. Things that are not included there that are in the scripture. Now, first of all, we'll just talk about those two stacks. You've got two stacks of bread, and you may be surprised how big those stacks of bread were. I was surprised. When you look in the measures of the Old Testament, it says that each one of those is to be made of 2/10 deals of grain, of flour. Well, what's a deal? Well, most commentaries say that means a tenth of a deal is a tenth of an ephah. So how big is an ephah? Well, an ephah is like a bushel. A tenth of a bushel is going to be a lot of material. And 2/10 is going to be a very substantial piece of bread. Now, we've got some indicators here. Let's see. We have a tenth. You know, I'm not a farm boy, so I don't know much about a bushel. So I had to look this up. But a tenth of a deal would be about 3.2 quarts. 2/10 of a deal is going to be about 6 quarts. That's a gallon and a half. And I know that's, I'm talking liquid measure. That's what I know. A gallon and a half of flour to each one of these pieces of showbread. So these are not little pieces of bread, like, you know, a slice of bread from a loaf. These are pretty substantial pieces. And that makes more sense when you go to the book of Samuel, where David, with his men following him, were famished. And they asked the priest, do you have any bread? And he says, no, the only thing we've got is this showbread, which we're changing it out, because every week they change it out, and they put fresh bread on display. He says, well, give me the old bread. He says, well, I don't know, this is holy. He says, if you men been kept from women for, you know, for a period of time, says, yeah, for 3 days at least. He says, okay, well, then we'll make an exception here. But the point is, there was a lot of bread there, and there were a lot of men to feed. And so you have a sense that this was, you know, a good amount of food. So those two stacks were large. Now, how big was that table under it? Well, it was two squares, each of a cubit square. A cubit, we often say, is 18 inches. I suggest that it was more like 20 to 21. That's the cubit they were familiar with at that time. But it's about the same area. But that gives you an idea. About foot and three quarters by, you know, 3.5 feet. So you have two stacks of bread. It's pretty big bread. The fact that you have 12 loaves probably was understood by them to mean that this is the spiritual nourishment for the 12 tribes of Israel. And I think that is the point. So I think that represents for us as spiritual Israel that this is the nourishment for us. And that nourishment is the bread from heaven that comes from above. Now, you remember Jesus said that the bread that I will give is my flesh, that I will give for the life of the world. And I think pictured here, we have that bread of life that is the spiritual nourishment for us. The fact that you have two stacks, six and six, has sometimes been used by brethren to say, maybe that represents the books of the Bible, because we have 66. Well, I actually think that that's on the right path. I think that that's a legitimate point. But I did pause at that for a while. Because there's not 66 pieces of bread. It's six tens and six ones. But there are other cases in the scripture where I think the same concept applies. Do you all remember how old Sarah lived before she died? She didn't live as old as the menfolk did. But she lived to be 127 years old. And as I recall, she is the only woman in the entire Old Testament that you know how long she lived, precisely. 127 for Sarah. Now, Sarah, as you know, represents the spiritual part of the covenant with Abraham. I think Keturah represents the earthly part. And I think her lifespan has something to say about the meaning of her as a symbol. I think that 127 is broken down as 12 tens and 7 ones. And 12 and 7 are the two numbers that relate to spiritual Israel. 12 tribes of spiritual Israel developed during the seven stages of the church. So that gives me confidence that maybe that's what's happening here. 6 tens and 6 ones, 66 books of the Bible. And what are the scriptures? But the written word that is a parallel to Jesus, who is the living word of God. Now, you find that parallel put out in great detail when you go through the symbols of Revelation. You'll find, for instance, that the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, suffer in sackcloth for 3.5 prophetic periods of time, 3.5 prophetic years. But Jesus, the living word, sacrificed for 3.5 literal years. And you could go on and on with that parallel. You look at Revelation, the 11th chapter. I won't take time to do it here. So I think that this represents, yes, the written word, and it's for us, the 66 books of the Bible, but also, more particularly, the living word of God that we have as our spiritual nourishment. Now, what's missing from this picture? Well, let's look back in Exodus 37, verse 36. Exodus 37:16 says, concerning the table that's introduced in verse 15, he made the vessels which were upon this table of showbread, his dishes, his spoons, his bowls, and his covers. And he made all of those of pure gold. I don't see any of those on this picture. So we've got to increase this picture a little bit to find out these other details. Now we're getting something more. We're getting, looks like to me, a picture there with maybe some cup on the table of showbread with it. Now, is that justified by what we read? Now, I think the brethren normally don't think of other things on the table of showbread, but this text in Exodus 37:16 is what tells us there were other items there. But what are the items? This verse in the King James is extremely misleading. Now, if you happen to be using the NIV and you're reading along with me, then you're going to see a much clearer presentation of what this is. But you see the expression in King James, and his covers to cover with all? Wow, very misleading. Those two words are, first of all, not the same word in the Hebrew. One means something round like a pitcher, and the other is a verb which means to pour out. Now, how in the world is that translated to cover? Well, it's because if you pour out something like a liquid or even molten metal, which is used in some cases for that, you're covering whatever it is you're pouring it out over. That's the connection. But let me read this again from the NIV, and I'm going to change one word only, and that is coming from Young's literal translation. And here's the way it reads. Set in order the things that are upon it, and they made from pure gold the articles of the table, its plates, its dishes, and bowls, or as Young says, its cups, and its pitchers for the pouring out of the drink offering. Well, okay, now this is much different. Now, here's an expanded image of what's really going on here. Do you see these stacks of bread? You suppose you put them right on the table? Now, if you have people over to your home and you serve them bread, do you put the bread right on the table? Or would you put it on a dish that goes on the table? Well, there's the dishes. There's the plates, actually. There's the plates that first go on the table, so you put the bread on the plates. And then, we didn't read the scripture, but it says at the top of each of these stacks, there's going to be incense. That is frankincense. And by the way, if you never knew what frankincense means, as opposed to just incense, the word frankincense comes from actually, we're not talking Hebrew here, we're talking about English, but it comes from a French derivative that means the highest or the chief or the best. Frankincense means chief or good, really high quality incense. So you put that frankincense on the top, but you don't put it right on the bread. You put it in, I don't think this is drawn correctly, you put it in a dish that's on the top of these large, large, flat pieces of bread, not shaped quite the way these are here. So you have the plates, the dishes, and you have, this is what's referred to as the cover. It comes from a Hebrew word that means round, and it means a pitcher, something to retain liquid measure. And then you have the cups that it would be poured into. But the translation that we've read says, for the pouring out of the drink offering. Now, as a matter of fact, you didn't use this in the holy, because Exodus 30, verse 9 says, on the incense altar, you never, ever pour a libation of drink offering. So, was this used for pouring out of drink offering in the court, where you did pour out? No. Because you look at the capacity of what you used in the court, and it was gallons of material. And therefore, there's not enough capacity here for that. What this is doing is telling you, this is symbolic of what's in it as a display. Remember this bread? This bread is show bread, the bread of presence. This is for symbolic purposes to demonstrate something on display. That's what this was as well. What did it contain? It contained wine. It contained fruit of the vine. So now when you look at this table, what you're really seeing on this table are two symbolic items. That's the bread and the wine. Now, what did you find? Just this is Saturday, that was Friday, Thursday night. We all had two emblems, the bread and the wine. When you look at this table, you're seeing the redemption that Christ provides for us in the two components of the memorial. And you remember what Jesus said, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And we have that life because we have received those two. Now, there's some question, I know, in the minds of brethren, whether the world will ever drink of the wine of redemption. Yes, they will. There's some ambiguity there, perhaps, but just take a broad scope, and you'll find that the wine of redemption that cheers the heart of God and man is part of what mankind is going to receive. Not in the way of sacrifice, but in the way of receiving what has been sacrificed for them. So these are the two emblems that Jesus has given to rescue all of us. In the gospel age now presently, and in the kingdom to come for the world. Now you turn to the next item that's in the holy, and you'll see the lampstand. And the lampstand has seven branches, and you'll find the corollary of this in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And there you find that the seven churches of the seven divisions of the one church of God are seven separate lampstands. Here, it's one lampstand to show the unity of the church, but seven branches to this lampstand. So what you see when you go into the holy is Jesus, because you've got the bread and the wine, and then you turn to your left and you're going to see the church, which holds forth the word of God and burns through the Holy Spirit the lamp, the oil in the lamps to make spiritual illumination. And then you find the altar of incense where you offer spiritual things to God. And I think here what we have a picture of that in these three elements of the holy are our redemption in Christ, our participation with him and being developed with him and holding forth the word of life to the world, and then our spiritual hopes of glory beyond this incense and praise that we offer that comes up before the Heavenly Father. You go out into the court, and that's where you find the altar of burnt offering. That's 5 by 5, perhaps showing that that's where Christ and the new creation are being offered during the gospel age, you'll find that halfway up this altar is where there was a metal grating. It was made of copper, made of brass, so it wouldn't burn. And that's where you put the wood, and then you put the burnt offering. Always the burnt offering goes on the wood. And then on top of the burnt offering, you put the peace offering. The peace offering represents our consecration, which comes right on top of the burnt offering, our redemption in Christ, which is on top of the wood, on top of the sacrifice, the cross of Christ. And the fact that this grate was halfway up means it was a cubit and a half off the ground. Now that's where Jesus is shown. He's shown burnt on this offering at the height of a cubit and a half. Now if you go into the holy and you find the table of showbread, and that's where the blood and the wine, the flesh and the blood are shown, the bread and the wine, that's a cubit and a half tall, because that's how tall the table of showbread was. Now you go one more into the most holy, you come to the Ark of the Covenant, that's where you put the blood of atonement once a year on the Day of Atonement. You sprinkle it twice there, that's a cubit and a half tall, because that's how tall the Ark of the Covenant was. So you have the same level, as it were, representing the redemption in Christ in all three places. You find that in the court, you find that on the table of showbread, and you find that in the Ark of the Covenant. That little tidbit, by the way, I didn't appreciate until I heard it from Brother Michael Nakora many years ago. And then the laver, picturing how we clean ourselves up to do service to the Heavenly Father. And then there's the court, 100 cubits by 50 cubits. And that measure is meaningful. It's a double square. And I think the court representing the condition of faith and justified faith in Christ, whereas inside in the tabernacle, it represents our new creature, and then in the most holy, the life beyond the veil. But outside, it represents, while we're in the flesh, justified. And the world of mankind is also going to appreciate the things of the court in due course. They're also going to be justified in the flesh. They'll never go into the holy, because they'll never be new creatures. They'll never go into the most holy. They'll never be divine beings. But they will have access to the court. And indeed, in the tabernacle, anybody, didn't matter whether you were a Levite or a priest, anybody could go into the court and make an offering to the Heavenly Father on appropriate occasions. So they did have access, even the people, to the court. You'll find the dimensions of the court one other time replicated in the scripture. It's 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2. We'll just refer you to the passage. And that is that after 7 years of building the temple of God, which represents the 7 stages of the gospel age in which you are being constructed as the glorious temple of God to serve the world and the kingdom. When that was all done, then Solomon built another edifice. And this was the palace, House of the Forest. Thank you. The House of the Forest. And this is made of cedar. Cedar is that imperishable wood. This is referring to the world of mankind. After the spiritual temple is made, then you're going to have the hope for mankind for the kingdom blessing of the world. And what was the dimensions of that? It was exactly the dimensions of the court. 100 by 50, because that's the appropriate measure to represent the hope for mankind in the flesh. Now you come to the priest. Now, when you look at Exodus chapter 40, you will look in vain in chapter verse 17 through the end of the chapter to find out where Moses dressed the priests and put the vestments on them and then sprinkled them with blood and then sprinkled them with oil. He's told to do that in the first half of the chapter, but he never does it in Exodus chapter 40. Now, as you read the last part of that chapter, there may be some confusing parts. For example, when it says in verse 27 that he burnt sweet incense on the golden altar, or in verse 29, he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle and he offered burnt offerings on it, or verse 31, Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands there at the laver. Yes, they did, ultimately, but not on this occasion. How do we know that? Because these elements had not yet been sanctified, sprinkled with oil and blood to inaugurate them. You don't find that till you get into Leviticus. So these verses are telling you what ultimately you're going to do with it. But you haven't got that far yet. You haven't even got a priesthood inaugurated to deal with a burnt offering, let alone to do it with these other things. So where do you get that? You get that in the book of Leviticus. Now, in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, there's a pause in the narrative, as it were, and God is going to speak to Moses. And it says, Leviticus chapter 1:1, Jehovah called unto Moses and spake to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, now, we have just erected the tabernacle for the first time ever. So on that day, when the tabernacle is erected, then it says in verse 30, Exodus 40, 34 and 35, a cloud entered the tabernacle, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and now it is, as it was to be, a residence for the Heavenly Father. And now, in chapter 1 of Leviticus, the very same calendar day, God speaks to Moses out of the tabernacle, and he says, this is how you do a burnt offering. And then in chapter 2, this is how you add a meal offering to the burnt offering. And then in chapter 3, this is how you do a peace offering. And then in chapter 4, this is how you do a sin offering. And then chapters 5, 6, and 7, you get other residual things that you do with those. There's the trespass offering. And then he repeats the whole thing again with things that the priests are to be specially attentive to. And by the time you finish chapters 1 through 7, you now know how to do all of these kinds of offerings that you didn't know maybe before that. Well, there were customs, and there were things that people did before this. And they probably, these instructions match things like that. But now, to do it in the tabernacle, there are nuances. And so these seven chapters tell you how to do all that. Now you get to chapter 8. Do you remember what's in chapter 8 of Leviticus? That's the consecration of the priesthood. When you study tabernacle shadows, there are three chapters that you study more than any other. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 16. Chapter 8 is the first of those three chapters that you learn about in tabernacle shadows. This is the consecration of the priesthood, and it's a picture of the gospel age in which you, and I hope myself, are being consecrated for the service of our priestly activity beyond the veil. There has to be an offering for our sin. There has to be a burnt offering to pay for the original transgression. There are peace offerings that represents our consecration. All of these three things are in chapter 8. Not all chapters, not all occasions have all these offerings, but here in chapter 8 you do. This was the very same day as Exodus 40. This is the very same day as the first day of the second month, of the first month of the second year in the wilderness. Very same day. Exodus 40, Leviticus chapter 8, all the same calendar day. Now chapter 8 takes 7 days to complete. Those 7 days you find in Leviticus 8:33. 7 days you're going to be consecrated. That represents the seven stages of the church during which you, and I hope myself, are consecrated to the divine service so that we can serve in the kingdom. So that's the context going backward for all of these chapters. I didn't know all of that all the time, but now we have a little better information. Now here we have just a resume of Exodus chapter. This one. Does it? Did I do something?
Switch on.
Thank you. So now we have a resume of Exodus 40. Verse 2, that's the New Year's Day. Verses 1 through 15, the instructions. Verse 16, he did them, but he didn't do them all yet. That's just perspective. There's the he's doing them, but the actual involvement of the consecration of the priesthood comes later in Leviticus. And that's also when he actually anoints all of these various pieces of furniture with blood and oil. Now we get into we're in chapter 8, and we're going to see in the consecration of the priesthood that there's going to be a basket of bread that's introduced, and the priests are going to eat this. There's unleavened bread, there's oil bread, and there's wafers. And Brother Russell says in Tabernacle Shadows that the unleavened bread would represent our redemption, our justification, that the oil bread would represent the influence of the Holy Spirit, that would be therefore our sanctification, and that the wafer would represent our hope of glory in the kingdom. That would be glorification. Now, our time is waning, and we're not going to go on with all of the details,
But I would just suggest that this group of three, this triad, appears seven times in the service of the tabernacle. That is our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. There it is again, in the court, the holy, and the most holy. The court is how where flesh is justified. The holy is where we are developed as new creatures. There's our sanctification. The most holy is where we enter into the glory beyond the veil. There's our glorification. You find these in the coverings of the tabernacle. The ram skins over everything, that's our justification. The goat hair, that's our service and sacrifice in the flesh. That's our sanctification. The white linen, that's what we're going to be ultimately, the residence for the Heavenly Father in glory. In chapter 8, you put the blood of these animals on your toe, on your thumb, and on your ear. There's your standing of faith, your activity and service, there's your sanctification, and your hearing of the hope of glory. Just like Rebecca, her ear, she got that golden earring. There's your hope of glory, glorification. You'll find the same thing here, the same thing there, and the same thing in the offerings. Our time is short, so we'll abbreviate. So we're going to summarize and close. When Moses established the tabernacle, that is when he actually set up the tabernacle, this was a very auspicious day. It was geared to be specifically a picture of a new age in the divine plan. That age is the age in which we're in now. That is the gospel age in its waning moments, preparatory to the age for the world of mankind in the future. Everything in Exodus 40 is all about our sacrifice and our service and our justification and our hope of glory that we share together as heirs of God in the gospel age. What our hope is that we then take these pictures and appreciate the reality. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I hope that we are active in our service to put down the old flesh and to be sanctified and labor in the service of the Heavenly Father to do all we can. And finally, if we are faithful, we'll enter beyond the veil into the hope of glory and be with our Lord for the ages of eternity. Lord bless.